Now, our scripture reading this evening is found in the first book of the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 8. These opening chapters of the Chronicles are devoted to the genealogies of Israel. Now, Chronicles is written in that period when Israel came back from exile in Babylon, so that the exiles are returning and they are resettling, and there is then this challenge to rebuild. So Chronicles is really a book that is looking back in order to go forward. If we may think of the whole purpose of Chronicles, it is we look back at where we have come from so that we may go forward to where God is leading us. So 1 Chronicles chapter 8, this is the last of the tribal genealogies, and it deals with the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles chapter 8. Now Benjamin begot Bela his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Ara the fourth, Noha the third, and Rapha the fifth. The sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahora, Gera, Shephufan, and Huram. These are the sons of Ehud, who were the heads of their father's houses, of the inhabitants of Geba, and who forced them to move to Manahath. Naaman, Ahijah, and Gera, who forced them to move. He begot Uzzah and Ahihud. Also, Shaharaim had children in the country of Moab, after he had sent away Hushim and Baara his wives. By Hodesh his wife he begot Jobab, Zibiah, Mesha, Malcham, Jeuz, Zakiah, and Mirma. These were his sons, heads of their father's houses. And by Hushim he begot Abitub and Elpal. The sons of Elpal were Eber, Misham, and Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its towns, and Beriah and Shemer, who were heads of their father's houses of the inhabitants of Ajalon, who drove out the inhabitants of Gath, Ahio, Shashak, Jeremot, Zebediah, Arad, Ada, Michael, Ispar, and Johar were the sons of Beriah. Zebediah, Meshulam, Hizki, Heba, Ishmerai, Jizliah, and Jobab were the sons of Elpal. Jakim, Zichri, Zabdi, Elinai, Zilithai, Eliel, Adiah, Beriah, and Shimra were the sons of Shimei. Ishpan, Eba, Eliel, Abdon, Zichri, Hanan, Hananiah, Elam, Antophijah, Iphdeah, and Penuel were the sons of Shashak. Shamsherai, Shehariah, Athaliah, Jerashiah, Elijah, and Zichri were the sons of Jeroham. These were the sons of the fathers' houses by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. Now the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maachah, dwelt at Gibeon, and his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zekah, and Mikloth, who begot Shimeah. These also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malkishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Meribaal, and Meribaal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tareah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jehoda. Jehoda begot Alameth, Azambeth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza. Moza begot Biniah, Ra for his son, Elisar his son, and Azel his son. Azel had six sons, whose names were these: Azrakam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shiriah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were the sons of Azel. And the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn. Jeush the second, and Eliphelet the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. These were all the sons of Benjamin. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 32. And the words, "They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren." Jerusalem, Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Jerusalem was for the returning exiles that great vision glorious, that city set upon a hill, that city where God had put his name. And to dwell in Jerusalem was to dwell where the Lord dwelt. They had for a generation and more been exiles, scattered far from the land, but now God had brought them back. And Jerusalem must rise again, Jerusalem must be built. And Jerusalem, where God had built the temple, would have a temple built again. We do not come to the earthly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem today is a city like the other cities of the world, with an interesting history, but it is not the place where God has put his name. No, we come, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we look forward to dwelling, not in Jerusalem on earth, in the present age, but in that Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem, which at the end of the scriptures we read of, coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her bridegroom, to dwell in Jerusalem with our brethren, is the great desire in the heart of the Lord's people. Now here below we see Zion in the church, and the church triumphant is that church where we desire to dwell, Jerusalem, our happy home. And so it is that in this last of the genealogies, Jerusalem is the centre. We see first of all the land that God gave his people. Secondly, we see the leaders that God raised up to deliver his people. And thirdly, the loyalty of the Lord to his people. First, we see the land that had been lost, the land that God was bringing them back to. Because they look back to a past. Now here we're looking at the tribe of Benjamin, little Benjamin as it was called. It was the smallest of the tribes, the tribe that had somehow never grown to any great size. But it was the tribe who surrounded Jerusalem. Though Jerusalem was the city of David, of the tribe of Judah, that was because David had conquered it, because the Benjamites had not been able to occupy it. Now we read of the birth of Benjamin, which is significant, of course, in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 35, reading from verse 16. "Then they," and that is Jacob and his family, "journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel laboured in childbirth, and she had hard labour. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labour, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is, to Bethlehem. Now the name Ben-Oni means "the son of my sorrow," whereas Benjamin means "son of my right hand. Benjamin dwelt with the other tribes in the land, and Benjamin gained a part in the inheritance that was divided up. And that part surrounded Jerusalem, as well as including these other cities. And so we read of these Benjamites in this chapter who dwelt in Jerusalem. But not only in Jerusalem, these other territories. We find, for example, verse 13, that there were those of the inhabitants of Aijalon who drove out the inhabitants of Gath. Gath was one of the Philistine cities. The Philistines had their cities in the coastal strip. They were seaborne invaders. They arrived about the same time as Israel did in the land. They weren't Canaanites, but they were people who were looking for somewhere to settle, and they settled these cities. And there was war between them. We find that the Philistines were the great enemies of Israel in the days of King Saul, in the days of King David in particular. They were the great enemy, but they continued until the time of the exile. And here there's an account of how, in one of these conflicts, the city of Gath itself was taken by these Benjamites. Gath was in the promised land. It was part of the land that God had given his people. But they had to fight for the land. It wasn't something that they just strolled into and took. They were willing to fight. And here, this applies to the Lord's people, that the Lord's people here on earth are the church militant, the church fighting. Not with physical weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but with spiritual weapons. And our great conquest that we fight as Christians is not a conquest of land, but the conquest of our own hearts. That we fight to subdue our desires, our lusts that war against the soul. We fight against temptation. And we overcome not by anything in ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here were those who had lost everything, all they'd fought for. They would read these, yes, these are territories we possessed, and for our sin we lost them all, and yet now God brought them back. Because the thing about an inheritance here on earth is that it can be alienated. It can be taken away. But time and chance happens to all man, happens to all men, as the wise man put it, that we cannot predict the future, we cannot know what is to come. You may put your money aside for a rainy day, but you don't know what the bank is going to do. At the time of the Great Depression, the cartoon appeared in one of the American newspapers, a man destitute sitting on a park bench, and a squirrel asks him, "Well, why didn't you put something away for a rainy day?" And the man replies, "I did. But of course the bank had gone bust, and so he had lost it all." It takes very little for inheritance built up over generations to be lost forever. But not so the Christian inheritance. The Apostle Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Because there are these two factors about inheritance. On the one hand, if the inheritance is not rightly kept, then it will never be received. On the other hand, if the one to whom the inheritance is due is not kept, then they will never receive it. There have been many great inheritances in this nation that have failed for one reason or another. There have been cases where a family that for generations has owned a property has failed to produce an heir, and so the inheritance vanishes away. There have been others where a family has, through improvidence or through bad management by a steward, lost everything. But you see, when it comes to God's people, first of all, the inheritance is not in some bank here on earth. It is laid up in heaven, where the moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. But secondly, the heirs are kept by the power of God. And that is why it is a fact that Christ says that I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither is anyone able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Kept by the power of God. Not kept by our own efforts, not kept by our own piety or holiness, but kept by the power of God. And that power then is absolute. As the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Both the inheritance and the self. God keeps his own people. And so it is that the inheritance that Christians have is an inheritance that cannot be lost or conquered or wasted, because God keeps his own. And we look forward then to receive that inheritance when Christ shall come again in glory. So the land that here speaks of that great inheritance that God has for his own people. But secondly, we see the leaders that God raised up. You will see, first of all, a name that we read in verse 6. These are the sons of Ehud. Ehud. Now, Ehud, of course, is found in the book of Judges. Judges and chapter 3. Judges. Chapter 3. The book of Judges records God's deliverance of his sinful people. That the people sinned and God delivered them out of their enemies. The people cried to God. God delivered them from their enemies, raising up these judges, these, we may say, charismatic leaders, these leaders equipped by the Holy Spirit. And then the process repeated. But Ehud is referred to in Judges chapter 3 from verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. There's a certain irony there, isn't there? That the tribe who were named for Benjamin, the son of my right hand, should include left-handed men. And that this significant Benjamite is a left-handed man, though he is one of God's right-hand men. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who would carry the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. It wasn't the kind of message that the king was expecting. It was a message that God would strike down the tyrant. And so, through Ehud, God delivered the people. And Ehud then leads the Israelite counterattack against Eglon's forces, who are of course in chaos after the king has been killed. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valour. Not a man escaped. And he gave them rest for 80 years. Eglon, one of God's leaders who was raised up to fight the Lord's battles, to deliver them. But of course the judges are these charismatic leaders. They're raised up one by one. They have their day and then they fade away. The other leader that we find raised up in the house, in the tribe of Benjamin, is of course Saul, the first king of Israel. Verse 33, Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul. Saul, the king who was head and shoulders above everybody else, who was so tall that you could pick him out in whatever room he was in. Saul, the man who, when the people said, "We want a king," God gave them Saul. And he looked the part. And initially he seemed to be the right kind of king. He was initially a humble man. He initially hid himself among the baggage to try to avoid being made king by Samuel. And it was God, not the people, who picked out Saul. And yet God picked out Saul not as the king that he would have them, but the kind of king they wanted. He looked impressive. He began very well. He begins with a campaign to save an Israelite city from those who are besieging it. He begins as a man who looks to Samuel, but more and more he becomes lifted up. He becomes the kind of king that God warned them about, the king who takes away from them. He takes their sons as his soldiers, their daughters as his maidservants. He takes their land for his palaces. And most of all, he exalts himself. Saul raises monuments to himself. Saul is in a situation with his son Jonathan, where Saul has made a rash vow, saying, "If anybody eats anything until we've defeated, eats anything this day, then they'll be put to death." And Jonathan, who hadn't heard it, ate some honey, and it refreshed him. And yet, Saul didn't care about the fact that the people were seizing these animals and eating them with the blood. Eating with the blood in Israel meant that you were to be cut off from the people. But Saul was very concerned about this vow that he had made, not the law that God had made. Saul, again, when he became concerned about Samuel delaying for a sacrifice, he who was not a priest, who was not of the house of Levi, whereas Samuel was of the house of Levi, Saul made a sacrifice, though God had said that only the Levites were to do it. And so Saul fails, and God took away the monarchy from him. God raised up instead David to be the new king. David, a man after God's own heart. David, the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. Christ is great David's greater son. Saul is the king who failed. Fundamentally and ultimately the king who failed, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is the king who will never fail. And of his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom and government, there shall be no end. Ehud was raised up for a little time and then passed away. Saul failed to be what God had called him to be. Saul made his own choices, and Saul brought ruin to himself and the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the king who can say, the only king who can say, "I have finished the work that the Father gave me to do." He is the only one who at last shall be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The leaders of Benjamin, they both pass away, as all earthly leaders must, and they point us to and make way for the one who shall reign forever even our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see the loyalty. First of all, we see Jonathan. Saul begot Jonathan. And oh, how much can be said of Jonathan, the son of Saul. The man who, no doubt, they were looking at him and thinking, this man will be the next king. Jonathan, the crown prince. And yet the man who does not look to be king. The man who, in fact, freely gives way to another, even to David. After the defeat of Goliath, after David has slain that giant that nobody else could fight, David, the Lord's anointed, it's significant that David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16. And then in the following chapter, he defeats Goliath. David is chosen, anointed, and then he fights the Lord's battle as the Lord's anointed. And he slays the man that nobody else could slay, the champion of the Philistines. Is he not a picture to us in that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the devil? We could not fight him. We cannot overcome the devil. He is a mighty spiritual being, a fallen angel. But Christ has defeated him by his cross. By his cross and passion, he has triumphed. Goliath despised David. He was a teenage boy. And Goliath was a mighty warrior, 9 feet tall. And yet, the despised little boy slays the giant and cuts off his head with his own sword. The victory of the Lord's anointed. And after this, Jonathan is impressed. So, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armour, even to his sword and bow and belt. Here is Jonathan effectively giving his position as the prince to David. Jonathan gives up everything to the Lord's anointed, to David. The loyalty of Jonathan is the loyalty of one who recognizes this is the Lord's man. And I do not call anything that is mine, mine, but rather I confess it is yours. Jonathan here is a picture of the believer who gives all to the Lord Jesus. It's all yours, O Lord. Like the Apostle Paul, who, whatever he may have profited in the world, he says, I surrender it all. I give it all up to the Lord Jesus. All is thine, O Lord. Loyalty. And we see that loyalty continuing as Saul comes to hate David. Saul, who knows the Lord has departed from him and sees the Lord's favour with David, and feared David. Now David, the wonderful thing with David is that David has been anointed king of Israel. David knows that God would put him on the throne. But Saul's on the throne. How do you square that circle? How do you deal with that problem? Well, David's response is he's not going to deal with the problem. If God has two kings, then it's God who's got to deal with the problem. And so David simply trusts in God, that God will at last bring him to the throne. But Saul, on the other hand, is terrified that somehow David's going to kill him or something. It's irrational. But this sort of fear is irrational. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hand and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." That loyalty to his friend, that loyalty that said, and here's a man who has given up. He knows he has. Saul doesn't understand. But Jonathan has given up his inheritance of the kingdom to David, the man that God has given. And so Jonathan continued that loyalty, even when his father became increasingly paranoid, violent, and homicidal. And at the last, when they parted with tears. Loyalty. And the loyalty of Jonathan is then reflected in the loyalty of David, because the son of Jonathan was Meribaal. Now, the form Meribaal would have been the original form, but we probably know him better in the book of the books of Samuel. That's really one book that's been divided in two because it's so long. But in Samuel, he's referred to as Mephibosheth. Why the difference? Well, Baal, of course, originally Baal simply means Lord. But it comes to be the name of a pagan god. And so, whereas in the days of Jonathan and Saul, Meribaal simply refers to the Lord, by the time that Samuel is written, there is this issue that Baal refers to a pagan god, and so whenever it appeared, they would replace the vowels. Of course, Hebrew is written without vowels, and they'd replace the vowels for Baal with the vowels for Bosheth, shame. Mephibosheth means that the name of Baal has been replaced. But originally the name would have been Meribaal. And it is Mephibosheth who was crippled, disabled by an accident when the Philistines had slain Saul and Jonathan. He's dropped by his nurse and is injured in his feet and was disabled for the rest of his life. And when David is placed upon the throne of Israel at last, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he asked this wonderful question. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name is Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his feet and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And so it was that Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem and ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. There is the loyalty of Jonathan, and now is the loyalty of David. That David, out of love and loyalty, takes this disabled young man, this man who can't fight, he can't be a warrior, he can't be the kind of man that society valued, and yet he's valued by David because David loved Jonathan, because of that deep, wonderful friendship. The loyalty of Jonathan and the loyalty of David. And if Jonathan is an image of how it is that the Lord's people love the Lord Jesus Christ, Mephibosheth is an image of how the Lord loves his people. We are poor sinners. We are those who we fail and we fall in so many ways day by day. We are those who daily come to the Lord and confess our sins. And the Lord does not rebuke us, but he raises us up and he brings us to his table to eat and drink with him. For he is not absent from his people, but with his people. He spreads a table for us and bids us eat and drink. And he will bring us at last to that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we shall eat and drink in the new Jerusalem. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem with the king all the days of his life. And oh, it is that the blessing, the grace that the Lord shows his people, that he brings us into his banqueting house. And so that we confess, even as David himself in the 23rd Psalm, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a glory, what a wonder it is that he takes a poor sinner and he brings us to his table. And at last he shall bring us to the new Jerusalem, and we shall see his face and never, never sin. There, from the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. Amen.